stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon. Glad you're with us. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We know that you have a question or two about the Catholic faith that you just cannot find the correct answer. What does the Catholic Church actually teach about A, B, or C, X, Y, or Z? We can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All six lines are open right now, so it's a perfect time to call. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd rather do that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski is our phone screener, Vanessa Sanchez handling social media, including YouTube and Facebook. We're streaming right there. If you have a question and you want to do it there, well, you certainly can. Just put your question in the chat screen. Vanessa will see that. She'll send it to us here in the studio, and off we go. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, sir?
Oh, limping along.
You've graduated from the crutches to the boot.
Got the boot on right now.
Sure, and so that's giving you a little more immobilization on the foot, right?
Immobilization is the proper word. Yes.
As in, hopefully less painful.
It's less painful. It's less painful.
Glad to hear it. All right, we're going to lead off today with a question from our EWTN listener comment line.
Hi, guys. This is Tim from Iowa, and love your show. I have a question for Dr. Anders. Dr. Anders, I'm assuming that Christ's atonement for our sins, as it's understood today, has evolved a little bit over time. And so my question is, what are some of the early seeds of that eventually grew and developed into the current understanding of the of Christ's atonement for our sins? And then also, I would imagine those would be in Scripture. And then also, when did the current viewpoint of Christ's atonement start to really develop into something resembling what we understand today?
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. So let me recap the question for the sake of listeners. The question is about the doctrine of the atonement of the death of Christ. What does the death of Christ accomplish? And the caller wants to know something about the history of the doctrine. Is the way the Catholic Church understands this today different than the way it was understood at other periods of time? So, of course, the sources for the doctrine of the atonement are in sacred scripture. And there are several, a lot of different strains of reasoning in the New Testament regarding the death of Christ. So, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, Christ says the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, you know what a ransom is. It's the payment you make to a captor to release someone who is being held in captivity. That's what a ransom is. And it's a term that is, in the Hebrew language, the same word for ransom is used in different contexts in a sacrificial context to describe the offerings that are made to God. In Peter's first epistle, he says that Christ died to leave us an example that we might follow. Well, that's a completely different modality from a ransom. It's the example of martyrdom that we're to follow. Christ also invokes that idea when he says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he has to take up his cross and follow me, imitate me, live life the way I've lived it. St. Paul has an idea of the atonement of the death of Christ, wherein by dying, Christ has put to death human nature, that Christ, through the incarnation, is the second Adam and enters into a kind of representative state regarding the entirety of the human race, and that he puts to death human nature and the claims that the law would make against the flesh, human sinfulness, are eliminated because the perpetrator, namely humanity as such, is dead. This is Paul's language. And that by rising again, Jesus reconstitutes the human race on a new basis, and that through baptism one enters into mystical union with Christ and participates with him in this dynamic of death and resurrection as one puts to death one's old nature and rises again with Christ to new life. Well, as you can see, these are all very different ideas about the death of Christ. The book of Hebrews clearly understands the death of Christ on analogy to the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is a concept that St. Paul also invokes when he says that Christ's death was a sacrifice of atonement. And you can go look up the sacrifice of atonement in Leviticus chapter 6 and read about it. So how does all that get cashed out in actual dogmatic theology? Well, before there's explicit reflection on the doctrine of the atonement in Catholic theology, you do have something analogous. You have the language of sacrifice applied to the Eucharist in early liturgical texts. And that continues to be the case today in the Catholic Church. The language of sacrifice is applied to the Eucharist. And so the understanding that the Eucharist is somehow a sacrificial rite that connects to the events of Calvary, and we can talk more about how that happens later on. In the 3rd and 4th century, you have the Fathers of the Church explicitly speculating on the ransom aspect. And one theory that was circulated in antiquity, it was very popular, was the idea that Christ's death was a ransom paid to the devil, who had a kind of claim on humanity due to its sinfulness, and that debt was paid off. So it wasn't a debt paid to God, it was actually a debt paid to Satan. And then the human race is ransomed thereby. In other versions of that, it's the devil who is destroyed through the death of Christ. Death itself is destroyed through the resurrection. And then in the 11th century in the West, St. Anselm writes the book Why God Became a Man, Cur Deus Homo, in which he clearly articulates the theory of a sacrifice that has a satisfaction of the divine justice as its ultimate end, which again kind of coheres with what we saw from the book of Hebrews. So lots of different models of the atonement in Catholic theology. There is no dogma as such that says this is the one interpretation of the atonement that Catholics must hold. But the sacrifice motif is the dominant one, probably because of its connection to the Eucharist, without excluding the ransom idea or the divine victory idea or the mystical union. All these continue to play into Catholic spirituality and thinking.
Thanks so much for your after-hours phone call. But hey, we're live on this Thursday afternoon. Call now, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Called to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. We are live and we're waiting to hear from you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got a great new book for you from EWTN's religious catalog. It is called Learning Contentment, Finding Peace Right Where You Are by our friend Marcus Grodi. In this deeply reflective yet practical book, Marcus offers spiritual wisdom and down-to-earth guidance for anchoring your soul in God's peace and purpose. In this great book, you'll learn about 8 ways to nurture joy and contentment in marriage and in family life. Also, 5 keys to simplifying your life and growing in virtue and interior peace. I think Marcus is really on to something. He is the most peaceful guy I know. Do check out this wonderful book, Learning Contentment, Finding Peace Right Where You Are by Marcus Grodi. It's available now from EWTN Publishing. Get it through EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Landon in Kansas City, listening on YouTube. Hello, Landon. What's on your mind today?
Hey, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. My question is regarding grace for someone. So I'm learning about the Catholic faith, and the more I learn, the more I love. And I love the Mass, and especially in its polarity to my, you know, then home church on Sundays, just the difference in reverence. I really admire. I just don't know that I'm going to be ready to be received into the church. I believe it just happens at Easter time. I'm not in any RCIA yet, and I want to learn and be able to make a defense for you know, the Catholic faith before I, you know, fully jump into it, just because my life is very ingrained. Well, you know, my friends, my family, they're all in my particular denomination, and so it's going to be a major upset to my life. I want to be sure I'm prepared for it. What grace, if any, is there for somebody that is leaning towards the faith but not, you know, quite into it yet?
Okay, yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So in Catholic tradition, the catechumen, that is a person who is on their way to baptism or full communion with the church, but not there yet, but has the intention of becoming Catholic, is considered to belong to the Catholic Church in an extended sense. They are in an order, a recognized order in the church, namely the order of catechumens. And so they are included in the church's intentions when it prays for its members, right? The catechumens are passive beneficiaries of the sacrifice of the Mass insofar as it's offered for the whole church, and you are a member of the whole church in a, you know, kind of in an extended sort of sense when you're in the order of catechumens. You, of course, can pray. You can attend Holy Mass. You can't receive Holy Communion, but in Holy Mass, you could certainly join your own prayers, works, sufferings, and sorrows together with the grace and the merits of the sacrifice of the Mass for the Pope's intentions and the Church's intentions and the glory of God and your own salvation, etc. And that would not be a worthless thing to do. I mean, that would be a very appropriate thing to do. You can seek the intercession of saints. You can ask them to pray for you. You can ask the blessing of priests, for that matter. You can't receive sacramental absolution unless you have the full intent of becoming Catholic and are approaching baptism, or not baptism, approaching confirmation. But you could, in fact, unburden yourself to a priest in the context of the confessional, and though he couldn't absolve you, he can pray that God would forgive you and grant you peace and so forth, and he can, you know, you can have sort of the human benefit, not the supernatural, but the human benefit of that context of personal confession. You can enjoy the fellowship of the people of God. You can enrich yourself with the truths of Catholic doctrine. You can begin to amend your life in accord with the teaching of Catholic moral theology. You could be engaged in some of the ministries of the church, particularly maybe its social outreach to the poor, that sort of thing, which is meritorious.
Yeah.
You can begin to say Catholic prayers. You could take up the rosary. You could pray the divine office. You could learn other Catholic devotions. You can read the lives of the saints. I mean, there are literally a thousand ways, I think, that you could enrich your spiritual life as a non-Catholic person inclining to the Catholic Church without having yet been received into full communion.
Is that helpful for you, Landon?
Yeah, it is. I guess the only remaining thing is the grace of, you know, if, you know, say I were to die, you know, what is there a grace there? Is that worked out?
Yeah. Okay. So here's the situation with respect to dying. No Catholic can say, I've got the dying thing down pat. I'm good. You know, no worries for me at all. No Catholic is in the position of knowing with absolute certainty that they're in the state of grace, and that they're heaven bound. And no non-Catholic is in the situation of knowing definitively that they're damned. Now there are situations that are, let's put it this way: objectively very worrisome. Okay, so if you're conscious of grave sin, you know, somebody's living in say, you know, active adultery or you know, they're plotting murder, or you know, they're habitually stealing or whatever. Yeah. Really bad. Obviously, it's not a good place to be, and one definitely wouldn't want to presume salvation in such circumstances. You know, if a person is striving to do the will of God and follow their conscience, seeking to inform themselves in the truth of the Catholic faith, moving in the direction of Catholic unity, you know, avoiding mortal sin to the best of their ability, repenting for sin when they're conscious of it, then all those things would be evidences of grace in one's life, evidences, but not, you know, absolute proof, and would furnish legitimate grounds for theological hope, right? Now, you don't want to become presumptuous ever and say, you know, I've got this thing licked. And you know, I think there's a difference between a person who says, I'm pretty darn sure I need to become Catholic, and someone who says, I'm certain that I have a moral obligation to become Catholic, and yet I refuse to do so. Those people are not at all in the same situation.
No.
Like a person who is clear in their mind what their moral duty is and obstinately refuses to do it is in disobedience to their conscience in a way that I think a person in the first circumstance is not, right? But ultimately, the judge of souls is God, not us. And so, you know, I can't sit here and tell you you're going to heaven or hell. I can't tell Tom that he's going to heaven or hell. I can't tell Pedro that he's going to heaven or hell. I don't know if I'm going to heaven or hell, right? What I know is here's the path of righteousness. Here are the means of grace. I have an obligation to take those up and to live them generously and entrust my soul to the judgment of God and to his mercy.
Landon, thanks so much for your call from Kansas City. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is called to communion on this Thursday afternoon on EWTN. Let's go now to Scotty in Spokane, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Scotty, what's on your mind today?
Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, go right ahead, Scotty.
My question is, in regards to the lay priesthood, what is our ability to give blessings? I know that we can give them to our family, but how far does that authority extend within the lay priesthood as Catholic?
Yeah, thanks. So there is an official Catholic Book of Blessings that's promulgated by the Church that lays out a lot of different ways in which ministers of the gospel can offer blessings. Some of them are specified with forms specifically for the laity. Probably the most obvious and the most common would be the blessing of children by their parents.
Yes.
But there are also blessings that lay people can perform for homes, for food. Blessing of one's food, that's probably the most common form of blessing that lay people engage in, blessing the sick. If you've ever attended Mass on the Feast of St. Blaise, it's not uncommon for the priest to enlist one of the extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion to grab some of those candles and start blessing throats. That'll happen. The form of the blessing is different. They won't use the same words that the priest uses. They won't say, for example, I bless you. It'll be something like the Lord be with you, but not, the Lord bless you, or may God bless you. I bless you. But there are forms that are reserved for the laity. There you go.
I'm thinking of the Epiphany house blessing.
Okay, yep, there's another one. You're absolutely right.
Do that every week. Hey, every year. Thank you so much for your call there, Scotty. It is called a communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or send us an email, ctc@EWTN.com. Let's go now to Portland, Oregon now and talk with Patrick, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey, Patrick, what's on your mind today, sir?
Howdy. My question is related to the Lord's Prayer. This tells us to say, give us this day our daily bread. But isn't that word daily a Greek term that could be better translated as something like supernatural? And I'm just wondering, as Catholics, would it be a bit more accurate and provide some apologetic value to say, give us this day our supernatural bread, or something like this, to point to that we're talking about the Eucharist and not just plain old bread? What do you think?
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. It has certainly been something that Catholics have commented on, the fact that the daily bread mentioned in Sacred Scripture could also include our Eucharistic communion. I mean, that's obviously something that a Catholic would think of. Now, it's worth pointing out that daily communication, being a daily communicant, does not go back historically to the first days of the Church. There's no evidence that early Christians went to Mass on a daily basis, as has become the custom in the Latin Rite of the Church. The traditional pattern is weekly communion, weekly Mass. I think it's improbable that St. Matthew's intent in recording the Lord's Prayer the way he did in chapter 6 of his Gospel, that he you know, that authorial intent had daily communicant in mind when that text was written. Now, I think it's, in an extended sense, it's not an inappropriate conclusion to draw, but I don't know that that's the first point of reference in the text, which I do think, in fact, refers to the sustenance required to keep you alive. Now, to put that in context, you'll note that there are a lot of temporal goods that the Lord's Prayer does not, for which the Lord's Prayer does not petition God. I mean, it doesn't ask, for example, you know, please give me this day, you know, my daily troop of well-fed camels, you know, that I could take and sell in the open market in Judea. It doesn't ask for, you know, my daily supply of you know, personal airplanes or anything like that. I mean, it's the luxury goods are not in view, right?
Yeah.
Really, it is underlining the fact that if we have what we need to sustain life and limb, we have what is sufficient. And elsewhere in the New Testament, St. Paul says, if we have sufficient food and drink and shelter over our heads, then we've got enough to be content, and we should concern ourselves with the affairs of the Lord. So I think that's a better way of drawing a spiritual application, a moral application, that we live simple lives and not aspire to, you know, to necessarily great wealth. So there you go.
Patrick, great call. Thanks for checking in from Portland, Oregon. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Got a question from Nolan. This one comes up actually quite often. What is the unpardonable sin mentioned in Scripture, and why is it unpardonable?
Yeah, thanks. So this comes up in Scripture when Christ was casting demons out of demoniacs, and the Pharisees said, oh, he's doing this by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus' response to the Pharisees is to say, well, that's crazy, because Satan wouldn't cast out Satan. That would be kind of a dumb way to run his empire. But furthermore, Jesus says, you know, when I'm casting out demons, you already know this, and you know that what I do by the power of God. And that if I do it by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. And so, you know, not only did you say something foolish, but you really say it to your own condemnation, because in making the charge, you're just seeking a justification for resisting what you know you ought to conclude, namely, you ought to listen to what I'm saying. And you're trying to come up with a reason not to do that. This is just a justification. Well, that puts you in a really bad position morally, right? Because you're not doing what you know you ought to do. And so that's the application that the Catholic Church draws from this teaching, that when you obstinately refuse to do what you know you ought to do, you are in a situation where you can't be saved, right? Because salvation requires repentance, a change of life, like turning around and doing what you need to do. As long as you stay in the position of, here's what I need to do and I'm not going to do it, well, you know, then you're toast,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so the church says the unforgivable sin is final impenitence. It's if you maintain that obstinate refusal to do what you're supposed to do all the way up to your dying breath, well, then, you know, you've blown it.
Thanks so much for your question. One more to take us up to break here from Ray. How important is numerology? For example, 333. And what is the Catholic stance on numerology?
Numerology is not important. That is the Catholic stance on numerology, right? Now, to be clear, there are passages of sacred scripture for which particular numerical patterns seem to be important, but mostly by way of allusion and typology. So, you know, for example, the 12 tribes of Israel typologically anticipate the 12 apostles, which become symbols of the fullness of the people of God. The 144,000 from the book of Revelation is a multiple of 12, seemingly to represent the fullness of the people of God, right? But the significance is drawn entirely from biblical narrative and not from some, you know, esoteric metaphysical significance.
Thanks so much for your question, Ray. And in a moment, we'll talk with Scott in Michigan. Lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Hey, congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, the Great Spirit Catholic Radio, serving Nebraska and a little bit of Wisconsin with 20 stations. And believe it or not, they are celebrating 27 years with us this week. Congratulations to Eric Svoboda and his great team there at Spirit Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Let's go now to Scott in Michigan. Scott is in Michigan listening to us on the Ave Maria radio app. Hey, Scott, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. Just a quick follow-up question to the earlier caller's question about lay priests or lay ministers giving blessings. I've seen during communion people who have volunteered to be Eucharistic ministers administer blessings to small children and other people who are not Catholic. And, I mean, it really looks cool, but I just wondered if that is acceptable with the Catholic Church teaching.
Nope, not acceptable.
Nope,
not acceptable. And it's just been repeated by numerous bishops and liturgical authorities in the Church. Extraordinary ministers are not to give blessings during the distribution of Holy Communion. Now, your observation is common. The fact that they're not supposed to do it doesn't stop it from happening right, left, and center. It happens all over the place.
Yeah.
And every time I go to Mass, it seems I see some extraordinary minister blessing people in line. But they're not supposed to. They're not supposed to. And it ties into the name that they are supposed to use for themselves. They are extraordinary, not in the sense of like superb, but in the sense of outside the norm.
Right.
Outside the norm ministers. The normal, the ordinary minister of Holy Communion is the priest. Not the layperson, and the priest has a specific jurisdiction over the liturgy that the layperson does not have, even in a delegated sense. And so there is a real risk of a kind of obscuring of the roles, the distinction between laity and priesthood in this action. So they're not supposed to do it, not supposed to do it.
You even have a punchline, don't you?
Well, you know it. It's not my punchline. There's a priest in our diocese who has been known to look over and, you know, titch his finger at extraordinary ministers and, tusk, 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 you're shooting blanks.
I love that. You know? Scott, thanks so much for your call today. It is Call to Communion. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Anders, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Those are always great phone calls. 833-288-3986. All right, we've got an interesting email here. This is from Kay. Kay says, Dr. Anders, is there a teaching on why God even created humanity? I understand that God became flesh to save us from our sins, but why were we even created if at all this could have been avoided? The argument I sometimes hear is God wanted us to love him with our free will. Seems like people ending up in hell could have been avoided. Thanks, Kay.
Yeah, Kay, thanks. Well, there is a doctrine on why God created the world. And here's what is not the doctrine of the Catholic Church. It is not the case that God created the world because he was lonely and wanted company. In fact, the doctrine of the Church is that God is perfectly content and blessed in himself and needs nothing external to himself.
Okay.
But that God is infinite goodness, and goodness by its very nature is diffusive in the same way that, say, heated objects necessarily, of their nature give off heat, right?
Sure.
And so it is a voluntary, not a necessary, but a voluntary outflowing of God's nature as goodness that he should bring goodness into being. That is why the human race exists. As to why God would create humanity with the capacity to choose evil and foreknowing that they would do so, Scripture doesn't give us an answer to that question. Except in one place there's a kind of a little bitty hint, and that is in Jesus' teaching that in heaven there's more rejoicing over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people that have no need of repenting. And I've thought a lot about that verse personally, because it suggests that, God could have made a world with 99 righteous people and no repenting.
Yeah.
And yet Christ says that there's something intrinsically desirable about a world in which sinners have the opportunity to repent that somehow makes that preferable to a world in which there are no sinners. It's not that sinners in themselves are good, but having the opportunity to repent from sin and reform one's life is in itself an intrinsic good about the universe.
Beautiful. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have time for a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, or send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's one from Emily. Is there a definitive Catholic teaching on feminism? And how can I best speak to feminists?
Okay, thanks. So the problem with the word feminism is that it is very ambiguous. And it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And so there are elements of what I might consider feminist doctrine that the church embraces. There are elements of some forms of feminist ideology that the church does not embrace. So what are some of the things that the church would embrace? Okay, so how about the idea that women have equal dignity with men? Well, actually, the Catholic Church beat the feminists to the party on this one. They said that before the feminists said it. And I often like to make the case that Catholics were the first feminists in this sense, because in antiquity, women were property. Women were property. And they didn't have the rights over their own bodies. They didn't have rights over their own marriage decisions. And they pretty much had to be enlisted or against their will, or their will didn't even count, to propagate the species. And they were more or less the property of men and could be bought and sold accordingly. And the Catholic Church said no to that transactional model and said that women actually have the right to dispose of their bodies and their marriageability according to their will, and in fact that it was preferable to choose celibacy. It was preferable to choose virginity and to give oneself to Christ than to enter into marriage. And many young Catholic women did that and suffered martyrdom for their pains, because their society had no place for women that thought they had the right to say no to men. And yet the Catholic Church said, you can, and we venerate them in the canon of the Mass. They're the virgin martyrs of the Church. Then the Church went on to say that even for women who marry, if they are forced to marry against their will, the marriage is invalid. And that was another radical change in the history of society, because in antiquity, women's will didn't enter into it. I mean, if a woman said, I don't want to get married, I mean, it was like, well, I mean, maybe you don't like pink, but all the flowers are pink, so deal. You know, I mean, that was just the way it was. The Catholic Church said, no, it's actually invalid if the woman is forced to marry against her will. Radical change in the order of human relations. So these are principles that the Catholic Church put in there from the beginning. Now, sometimes it took longer for those to be realized at the level of civil society and civil law, but the principles were there, okay? So those are things the Catholic Church would agree with. You know, if by feminism you know, there are some versions of feminism where, say, we conceive of motherhood as a kind of burden to be eliminated, right? Or you know, certain kinds of feminism that took a very antagonistic view towards men as you know, parasitic, and the world would be better if we got rid of the men, or if we reduced the male population to 10%, or these kinds of radical notions, and do away with the traditional family and all that sort of thing. And obviously, those are positions that the church would not agree with.
Okay. Appreciate that. Emily, thank you so much for your email. Again, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. Juan wants to know, actually, let me hold off on Juan. Let's go to a question from Glenn, who's watching us on YouTube even as we speak. Do Catholics have to avoid halal meats?
Catholics can eat whatever they darn well please.
Hey.
And so if you want to eat kosher food, you can eat kosher food. If you want to eat non-kosher food, you eat non-kosher food. You want to eat halal, eat halal. You want to eat raw sushi, have raw sushi, you know. You want to have yak milk in Uzbekistan, you can have yak milk in Uzbekistan. Like, I mean, St. Paul was very clear on this, that there are no food restrictions one way or the other on the faithful Catholic, except when their eating might lead someone else into sin.
Okay.
And then out of deference for their neighbor, they might restrict their eating, you know, if that was going to be a stomach block to somebody else. An example might be, you know, Catholics are free to drink alcohol. That doesn't mean that it would be prudent for Catholics to walk into an AA meeting and you know, open a fifth of whiskey, right, and flaunt their freedom in Christ. That would be a very inappropriate place to do that. You know what I'm saying? So there are contexts in which you don't want to make use of your freedom in Christ.
appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question there. And that's from Glenn watching us on YouTube this afternoon. It is Call to Communion. I don't know if you were able to hear any of the great EWTN coverage of the SEEK 2026 convention. It was fantastic. So many great speakers. We carried it on for 5 days on TV and radio. Well, guess what? You can hear some of that this weekend. The Best of SEEK 2026, that's coming up on Saturday and Sunday as well. That'll be at 5 p.m. Eastern, both those days right here on EWTN Radio, The Best of SEEK 2026. Let's go now to Cheryl driving through Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Cheryl. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hi there, Dr. David Anders. Thank you for taking my call. I just want clarification. Whether it's this, you know how the extraordinary ministers do not have it within them to bless a person coming up to receive communion or whatever. So is it all right to say, may God bless you? Or do I need to talk to my priest beforehand? Like, just ask what is the best way to do this, to handle it.
So it is always safe to go with your parish priest because he is the ordinary minister of Holy Communion. So, you know, individual parishes have training for extraordinary ministers, and that training will be overseen and sometimes designed and always overseen by the local parish priest. So if there is a protocol that your parish has instituted at the priest's request for what extraordinary ministers are supposed to do in their circumstances, then the best thing is to follow that protocol.
Yep, there you go, Cheryl. Thanks so much for checking in from Pennsylvania. Now, here's that question from Juan, who emailed us. Can we know for sure that God answers prayers?
Okay, no, absolutely not. You cannot know for sure that God answers prayers because the fact that God answers prayers is an article of faith. Uh-huh. It is not an empirically verifiable observation, right? And okay. So... you know, take Christ's parable about the widow and the unjust judge. Well, you know, the parable says, here's this woman, and she goes and she bangs on the door of the judge and says, give me justice. And he has no interest in giving her justice, but she wears him out with her coming. He finally, out of frustration, says, I'll do what she wants because this woman's going to drive me crazy if I don't help her out, you know. And he says, take that as a model for how you ought to pray. Well, that presumes that people are going to ask a lot for things that they don't get. So your empirical experience would seem to undermine the doctrine of prayer's efficacy. And yet Christ's admonition is pray anyway, right?
Yes.
So the only reason that a person would persevere under such circumstances isn't because they have evidence that prayer works, but they're following Christ's counsel to pray in spite of the evidence. So it's an act of faith. It's kind of like, you know, a lot of things in Catholic life are an element of faith and not knowledge. So I can't possibly know that God is a Trinity or that Christ is really present in the Eucharist. Those are things I can only believe on authority.
Mm-hmm.
I'll never be able to empirically verify them,
right?
And same thing goes with prayer.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email. A rather lengthy one here. This is from Ken in Australia. Ken says, hi, Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking this question. Please help clarify this for me. I heard a Jesuit priest on an EWTN program twice say that it's not plausible that the Hebrews crossed the Red Sea as written in Exodus, but at another location called the Sea of Reeds. Yet there are many other references in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, to corroborate the Red Sea being the actual location of their crossing. This priest seems insistent on his assertion that the Sea of Reeds would be the more reasonable one, since the waters there offered a shallow passage rather than the location written in sacred scriptures. This appears to undermine both God's power to work miracles and the inerrancy of sacred scriptures. How should lay faithful listeners respond to such narratives? Appreciate your thoughts and advice. God bless, Ken from Australia.
Okay, thanks, Ken. I really appreciate the question. So let me first address the premise of your question, which is that unless you take Scripture in a kind of straightforwardly literal way as an historical account that's accurate in all of its details, that the doctrine of inerrancy is somehow threatened. And I don't think that's the case, right? Because the doctrine of the church is that we have to interpret sacred scripture with an eye to its genre and to the intentions of the original authors. And that gives us what's called the literal sense of scripture. And then on top of that, we have to be sensitive to the spiritual sense, which is how does that literal sense connect to Jesus and to our relationship with God? And the hardest part of biblical interpretation is, in fact, getting at the literal sense. Now, the position I'm taking here is the opposite of the fundamentalist. The fundamentalist says, literal sense, easiest thing in the world. Look at the words on the page. That's what it says. That's what it means. That's what the fundamental... He takes the words as the man on the street would understand them in their straightforward denotative sense. And that's not the way the church understands literal, right? Because, let me give you an example. This is very easy to see. There once was a man in the land of Uz who was righteous in all of his generations and had done nothing wrong, and yet God got into a bet with Satan as to whether he could tempt him to evil, and so he allowed Satan to beat the snot out of this guy and kill his whole family, and yet he remained faithful, and at the end of the story, God shows up and says, I'm not going to tell you why I did that, and Job, who we're talking about, says, ah, now I understand. All right, that's the book of Job in a nutshell.
Yeah.
Okay. Are we obligated to think that there was a guy in Uz named Job who was the victim of Satan's torture so that God could win a bet? No, we're not obligated to think that, right? This is a poem. It's a dramatic poem. It was written not to give us the personal biography of a guy named Job, but rather to teach us something about the nature of evil. In particular, its unintelligibility from the human point of view, right? So it depicts God anthropomorphically engaged in a capricious activity like having a bet, which is unworthy to be believed of God if you predicate that literally of him, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So this is a figure. This is a poetic gesture. It's a way of doing the theology of evil in a dramatic poem, right? It's not to be taken as a straightforward literal account, okay? Now, when you bring that kind of reasoning to bear on the events around, say, the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, what kind of considerations might you bring to bear, right? Is it the intent of the sacred authors who probably wrote after the Davidic monarchy to give us a blow-by-blow historical stenographer's account of ancient Israel history? Or were they more engaged, by another hypothesis, in something like the project of nation building?
Hmm.
And so the fundamental purpose of the narrative is to unite Judah and Israel in a common origin story so they can overcome their ethnic differences and find common ground in worship with the one God, Yahweh. Well, if that's the author's sacred intent, then the text has to be interpreted at that level and would be inappropriately interpreted if one brought to it the canons of, say, you know, historical chronology. And so that actually meshes with what we know from archaeology. There is no good archaeological evidence for a massive exodus from Egypt in the time under consideration and a crossing of the Red Sea in the way that the scriptures tell us. And there are good archaeological reasons for thinking that ancient Israel did not come about in exactly that way. Mm-hmm. Now, there are hints, right? There are things like Egyptian names that you find in early Israelite narratives and a lot of influence from Egypt and, sort of special role for the Levites and things like that. So there are points of commonality, but there are enough differences that historical scholars can go, maybe this thing isn't exactly historical account in the way it's written. But again, if you understand what Catholics mean by the literal sense of the text, that doesn't threaten the text's authority. Because again, the point of the text may not be to give the kind of account you're trying to squeeze out of the text, in which case to read it that way would actually do violence to it. And ultimately, the New Testament reads the Exodus account, and this is in the spiritual sense, as an allegory or a typology for Christ leading us out of sin. And so when it comes to where does this matter to me in my spiritual life, it doesn't really matter. If I put on scuba gear and start diving around the bottom of the Red Sea and I find, Egyptian chariot wheels, That might be an interesting historical oddity. I don't think I will find Egyptian chariot wheels, by the way, but that would be an interesting historical oddity. That in itself wouldn't do anything to unite me to Christ. But if I say, you know what? Let me not be like those Israelites who grumbled in the desert.
Yeah.
Which is exactly what Paul says is your application.
Of course.
All right. Let me instead like hold to the word of God and worship him alone and reform my life and die to sin and be born again into the promised land of righteousness. That's going to connect me to Jesus in a way that Egyptian chariot wheels are not going to do.
Ken, thanks so much for your question from Australia. Very glad that you're listening to us there on Call to Communion. We have enough time to go to Juliana, listening in Middletown, Connecticut, online, EWTN.com. Juliana, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I just had a quick question. I was wondering, because I know that Jesus' name means Yahweh saves, and I was wondering how in Jewish faith they wouldn't say the name Yahweh out loud out of respect for God and his name. So how would that have gone over in their community? Would they treat Jesus any differently? Would they have like not like that Mary and Joseph named him that, or how would they treat him because of it?
Yeah, thanks. So in Hebrew, there are some root vowels from which the divine name is derived, and those same root vowels are found in other combinations that are very common in personal names. So there are lots and lots of Hebrew names in the Old Testament that are derived from the divine name without being the divine name, and Yeshua, which is Jesus' Hebrew name, is one of those. So it wouldn't have been at all offensive for Aramaic speakers to pronounce Jesus' Aramaic name.
Okay. Thank you so much for that, Juliana. Appreciate your call there from Middletown, Connecticut. Here's a question now from Lavender. Isn't it circular proof that it was the gospel writers who gave the Catholic Church infallible authority to bind on earth what is bound in heaven? They gave themselves authority as they recorded what Jesus said. We don't know if Jesus really said that.
Yeah, it's not circular authority because we don't believe that the church is infallible because Matthew said so. We believe the church is infallible because Jesus said so, and we have multiple forms of access to that teaching. One is the gospel accounts as historical sources. The other is the sacred tradition of the church, which is independent of Scripture, right? And so, yeah, it's not circular in the way that you suggested.
Okay. Appreciate that. And here's one now from Jason in South Carolina. I'm currently discerning the Catholic faith, and I have a friend who is more or less Southern Baptist. He questions how the Catholic Church discerns the literal or symbolic interpretations of certain passages, namely, how the Catholic Church seems in the same book like Genesis to treat some verses as literal and some symbolically. Again, that's from Jason in South Carolina.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me ask your friend who's the Southern Baptist, how does Jesus know which Old Testament texts should be taken in a straightforwardly literal way and which should not? Because it is a distinction that Jesus clearly draws.
Yeah.
Matthew chapter 19, he's confronted by the Pharisees about the law on divorce. Book of Deuteronomy says very clearly that men have the right to divorce their wives. Nothing in the text of Deuteronomy suggests that that teaching is in any way qualified. Jesus looks at that and says, yeah, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. And he comes up with a principle that is extraneous to the Bible, namely what God designed from the beginning man can't separate. The Bible doesn't say that in the way that Jesus implies it. And therefore, we're going to discount the literal text of Deuteronomy. It happens again in John chapter 8 when the Pharisees come and they say, we caught this woman in adultery, and the law of Moses said we're supposed to stone her. Well, yes, it did. It said they were supposed to stone her. She merited the death penalty according to Mosaic law. And Jesus says, yeah, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Well, where does he get off saying we're not going to do that? On what exegetical basis, on what hermeneutical basis does he do that? How does St. Paul do this? Paul says that the rock that followed the Israelites in the desert was in fact Jesus. Okay, does the Old Testament say, you know that rock we were being followed around by? It had a big neon sign on it flashing, you know, J-E-S-U-S, Jesus, right? But Old Testament doesn't say that, right?
No.
And yet Paul asserts that. And a number of other places as well that Paul says this Old Testament text means X with reference to Christ. And there's nothing in the Old Testament suggests that. Well, Paul's answer to that question is that the proper symbolic interpretation of the Old Testament requires the presence of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
Yeah.
Right? And that that is the purview of the church.
There you go. Jason in South Carolina, appreciate your email. Dr. David Andrews, we appreciate you. Thank you.
Appreciate you, Tom. Thank you.
I appreciate being appreciated by you. How's that for circular?
There you go.
All right. Don't forget, we do it Monday through Friday here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast at EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of David, I'm Tom Price. Along with our fantastic team, we will see you tomorrow. Be sure to join us then. God bless.